Morning, everyone. Hey, welcome to Faith Community Church. Thank you for being here today. I see a few more people in the room today. Thank you for joining us. Special welcome to all of our friends watching online. We're so grateful to be gathering with you this way. Thank you for being with us as well. This morning in our series in the life of King David, as you've heard a couple of times already this morning, we're going to be talking about justice, anger, revenge, and how David's relationship with God kept him from dragging himself and his family and his nation into civil war. So if you are 7 years old this morning, if you are 9 years old this morning, and you fight with your brother, this morning is for you. David has something to teach you this morning. If you are 50 years old this morning, and you can't get along with your mom, David has something to teach us this morning. If you're one of thousands of people that have been in the streets in this last month, David has something to say to you. If you feel your frustration veering toward despair and rage, David has something really important to teach us this morning so that in our anger, we don't completely blow up our lives and the lives of everyone around us, okay? So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you would find that in your Bible or on your phone, whatever it is that you use to follow along, I'm going to encourage you to write a few things in the margin of your Bibles or on your phone as we go this morning. And the reason that we look at characters in the Bible, especially characters like David, is to see the story beneath the story. So we're always asking as we look at David, for example, what does the story of David and his kingdom teach us about living with Jesus in his kingdom? Jesus was called the Son of David, not just because he was descended from David, but because his life pointed forward to Jesus over and over again. So for example, when Jesus says things like, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If you do not forgive others when they trespass against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's just too easy for us to read those things or hear those things and say to ourselves, well, that was Jesus. I suppose if I were the Son of God, I could love my mother too. Or I suppose if I was perfect, I could do these things too. Or, for example, we read from a man named Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. Actually, if you have your Bible open, I want you to just write next to 1 Samuel 24. Write Romans 12 and 13, okay? Just write it in there. You can read it sometime on your own. But here are a few things that Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, "Let love be genuine. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let me read that last one again. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When we read those things, it's just too easy for us to say, well, Paul never met my mother-in-law. Because if he had, I'm sure he would have written something different. But David is every man. David is every man. He was a deeply flawed person. Today in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to read about when David gets it right. But if you read the very next chapter, he gets it totally wrong. David is a deeply flawed person, and yet here in the face of injustice, he chose not to retaliate. He chose to return evil with good. An ordinary mortal like you and I who did what God asks us to do. That's why he's so great to look at. So, 1 Samuel chapter 24, if you have that open, here's what's going on. God has rejected Israel's first king, a man named Saul, because Saul will not humble himself and listen to God. And God has a boy, a nobody named David, secretly anointed as the new king of Israel. Now, by chapter 24, David has become an officer in Saul's army. He is married to one of Saul's daughters. His best friend is Saul's son, Jonathan. Everywhere that David goes, he meets with success. He's becoming immensely popular because the Lord is with him, and everybody loves David. And Saul is beginning to realize that David is going to be king someday. And it's driving him crazy, and he is obsessed with killing David. So David runs, and he's forced to live out in the wilderness like Robin Hood and his band of merry men. And it says all kinds of people, chapter 22 says all kinds of people began to come to David, debtors, I mean really wonderful people, debtors, those who are distressed and those who are discouraged, join David in the wilderness. And as Saul chases him for months and months, chases him around the wilderness, his legend grows. And by chapter 24, there are 600 men with him, and that's where we pick up. Here we are, chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. Just really quick, so the En-Gedi is a wilderness along the Dead Sea. It's one of the most beautiful places in Israel. Even today, it's one of the most popular national parks in Israel. It's full of waterfalls and streams and all kinds of wildlife and birds, and it's incredibly rough terrain. En-Gedi means fountain of the goat, because only goats can navigate their way through this. So it's honeycombed with all of these caves and rocks and mountains. It's a great place to hide if you are Robin Hood with his band of merry men. And it says that Saul has with him 3,000 chosen men. That means that these are the green beret of Israel, and they're hunting him down. So if you've ever, you know, hiked Yellowstone or hiked through the Badlands, you have to imagine walking around, climbing, jumping from rock to rock with all of your armor and weapons on in the heat of the day. And Saul is tired, and at some point he has to go to the bathroom. So he ducks into a cave for some privacy, as we all would. And there is David. You can imagine Saul would have taken off his outer layer of clothing, probably his armor as well. And I want you to picture this. So if you've ever been outside in a really sunny day and then you come in, you know it takes forever for your eyes to adjust. But if you're in the cave already, you can see everything. So I want you to picture your enemy, okay? Do you have an enemy? Picture them right now. And there he is. He just wandered into your cave. And then he pulls his pants down to relieve himself. What are you going to do? The men of David, look at verse 4, here we go. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Such a great story. This story vividly portrays for us the natural impulse of the human heart for revenge. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand." The natural impulse of the human heart is not to return evil with good. I don't think I need to make that case for you. So what is the natural impulse of the human heart? Class, what is the natural impulse of the human heart? It starts with an R. Revenge. Sweet revenge. These guys have been wandering through the wilderness like hunted animals for months and months, and they cannot believe their luck. They even invoke the name of God to make their case. They say, look, God is doing this for you, David. Your arch enemy, the man who is making your life miserable and keeping you from your throne, has just wandered into your cave, and he's sitting there with his pants down. Strike! How tempting must this have been? One thrust with the spear, and the throne is his, and he gets to go home. It's like when you learn information about your boss that you know will destroy his reputation, and he so deserves it. Or when your ex is making your life miserable, and your lawyer finds some legal loophole with which you can crush him, and he doesn't even know what's about to hit him. And your Christian friends are there saying, this is it. This is what we've prayed for. God is doing this for you. Strike. And yet David doesn't strike. Why? Because it's not the whole truth. They say to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him whatever seems good to you. Doesn't that sound right? But God never said that. He never said that. It really sounds good. When you're in the cave and you're tired of running, that sounds exactly what God would say if I were God, doesn't it? God has said that David will be king, but he has not told him when, he's not told him how, and he never gave David permission to kill Saul. He never gave David permission to take justice into his own hands. David's friends are walking the well-worn path of misquoting and misreading God's word when they're angry. Now, we do this when we justify our rage in God's name, and we say things like, God is a God of justice. God is angry at sin. God hates injustice. It's all true. That's half the truth. And so, and we begin to fill it in and say, so I have a right to be angry too. I have a right to justice. I have a right to not be hurt. And we start cutting people. We start slashing with our words and our neglect and our Facebook posts and cutting people out of our lives, and we shred people publicly in our rage because God is on our side, we say. We do the same thing. And the question of 1 Samuel 24 is, what if God delivered Saul into David's hand for exactly the opposite purpose? What if God sent you an enemy? What if God has sent you an enemy for exactly the opposite reason? What if God loves Saul? What if he loves your enemy? What if, okay, 8-year-olds? What if he loves your big brother? What if he loves you and he wants you to see things about himself and about what he's done in Jesus that you'll never learn without an enemy, because Jesus has tons of them, including you? What if God has sent your enemy and set him right down in front of you so that he might experience mercy? What if that's what God is doing? What if this whole situation is actually meant to make David a better king than Saul was? What would have happened? Think this through. Use your imaginations this morning. What would have happened if David had rose up and struck Saul down and dragged his half-naked body out to the green beret and declared himself king over Israel? What would have happened? You don't need that much of an imagination to know. Look at the world today. Look at Palestine. They're fighting wars thousands of years old and nobody even knows when it all began. Look at our families, our relationships, our marriages. Look at what happens when we harbor bitterness and give rein to its rule over our lives. How high is the body count going to need to get before we say, maybe God wants more than just justice? Maybe justice isn't the ultimate value. And maybe there's something better, maybe there's something greater and more lasting. Maybe what God wants is mercy and love. Verse 5 says that David took out his sword and cut a corner of Saul's robe, and his heart was stricken. Now you read that and you say, geez, that is an awfully benign thing to feel bad about, given the circumstance, given everything that's going on. Cutting his robe doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Why is David so troubled? Because there's more going on than just the mutilation of an article of clothing. The king's robe is a symbol of his power and his authority. Notice it doesn't say David rose up and cut off a strap of his armor or part of his traveling cloak. No, it says he cut part of his robe, a symbol. David took a weapon of war and cut a symbol of Saul's authority over Israel because he is frustrated. He is frustrated, and he does what we're all tempted to do. No, he doesn't kill him, but he cuts him nonetheless. And by the way, at that point in the story, it's not clear that they're not going to kill Saul. What's going on is David is going to humiliate Saul first, and then they're going to kill him. And he cuts the robe, and his conscience is so stricken by the whole thing that he goes back to his men, and he says, I never should have done this. This is wrong. And it says he persuades them to leave Saul alone and not kill him. David came this close. He came this close to going down the same path that Saul is on. This close. David came this close to the path of bitterness and rage. And God graciously intervenes and smacks his heart. And David says, I never should have. Revenge is not the way out of the cave. Revenge is not, it's only going to produce more and more violence. So why does David extend mercy? What does David know? Okay, what do we need to know if we're going to extend mercy as well? He tells us in the next part of the story. Let's look at it again. Pick up in verse 8. It says this. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I'll not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverbs of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. My hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." Let's just stop there for time's sake this morning. What do we have to know to make mercy possible? Well, he tells us in verses 12 through 15, "The Lord will judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you." God has said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. I will repay." You may be watching this morning and thinking to yourself, this is exactly the problem with religion. This idea that God is an angry, wrathful God. This kind of religion can only foster the kind of conflict that we see all around the world. What we need to be teaching about is a God of love and tolerance and forgiveness, not a God of judging and vengeance. And yet that is exactly what David says, and it is exactly what keeps him from murder. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian minister who teaches theology at Yale University, and he experienced firsthand the ethnic cleansing of the Balkans in the 1990s. And he writes this, he says, "That view of the world, this modern view of the world, that we should only be talking about a God of love and tolerance, that view is a luxury that only people who have never actually experienced injustice can enjoy." He says, "I was there. I saw my family and friends cry out as they were being tortured, and they cried out for justice." If you've ever actually experienced injustice, he says, you know that what you do not need is a world in which there is no God who judges. He says, if there's no God on the bench of the universe, if there's no judge on the bench of the universe, all we have left is despair and revenge. The weak despair and the strong get revenge. Those are the only options left. Someone has to be on the bench of the universe, because if the bench is empty, where are we to go except to violence? To be a part of the kingdom of Jesus is not to pursue justice in whatever way pleases us. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just studied for like 2 months, he says, "You do not know enough to be the judge of the universe. You do not see enough. You do not have the authority. You do not have the power. There is only one judge. It is me. Let me do it. And you trust me." And one more thing, this is more amazing still. David shows us it's not enough not to just not hate Saul. It's not enough not to, you know, not hate your father. It's not enough. David goes out of the cave, completely exposes himself to his enemy, and pleads with him to return. He goes out of the cave and he seeks to become Saul's friend. Abraham Lincoln, what did he say? What's the best way to get rid of your enemy? Make him your friend. And that's what David goes out of the cave to do. He goes out and he addresses Saul with respect. Verse 8, he says, my Lord the King. My King, he says, my King. My Lord the King. And he bows down with his face to the ground and he pays homage to this terrible king. Just a minute ago, Saul was in the cave with his pants down. Now David is face down on the ground, completely exposed and at his mercy. He calls Saul father. Verse 11, my father. David is trying to rekindle in Saul's heart. Don't you remember when we sat around the table together? You and your daughter and your son and me, and how I've served you, and the victories I've won for you, my father. And he puts himself out there to save Saul. Saul's green beret outnumbered David's men 5-1. 5-1. If this doesn't go well, it only goes really badly. Okay? Now, three reasons why. These are three things that we have got to come to grips with if we're going to be the kinds of people who live in the kingdom of Jesus the way he calls us to. Number one, trust God's promise. God has said to David, you will be king. I'm going to give you the kingdom. Your future is absolutely secure. It's a done deal. I'm not going to tell you how. I just want you to trust me. That's number one. Do you know that God has made certain promises to you? Do you know that? God has said to those who are trusting in Jesus, I have a kingdom of which you are now a part, and your future is absolutely secure. Nothing can touch what I'm going to give to you. Nothing can take what I'm going to give to you. You're going to be okay. Even if your enemy kills you, I've got you. Number two, trust God's justice. Saul has made himself God's enemy. And if he does not turn, he is headed for judgment and hell. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. If you understand what that means, it should make you tremble. Not just for you, even for your enemy. If you understood what the vengeance of God will look and feel like, you would not wish it on your worst enemy. You would not wish it on the one who pursues you into the cave. Whatever your problems are, whatever is being done to you, if we understood what God's vengeance looks like, we would go out of the cave too. Number three, we need to experience God's grace personally. David goes from thinking, all I have to do is stab this guy through the heart and the kingdom is mine. He goes from thinking that to putting himself completely at risk for Saul's sake. Why? Because he's been there. He was this close. David has experienced what it's like to be this close to the same path that Saul is on. And had God not intervened in David's life, he would have killed Saul and destroyed the nation and destroyed himself and destroyed his family. He was this close. And it was only the mercy of God that stayed his hand and struck him on the heart. And when you have seen that, when you begin to understand what God has done for you in Jesus, that you have been this close to your worst nightmare, you cannot stay in the cave. When you see what God has done in giving his son Jesus to die for you when you were still his enemy, you have to leave the cave. We see this over and over again in the Bible. We saw it in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We see it in this series. We're going to see it in our next series on Jonah. When we come to grips with the mercy that God has given to us in Jesus every day, right now, God is being merciful to you. And when you see that, and when we remember, on one hand, what God has promised to us, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and on the other hand, what he saved us from, if you really get that, there's no way you can withhold that from your enemy. No way. If you are withholding it from your enemy, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you don't understand. Do you get it? You don't understand something. And it may just be that God has dropped an enemy right in your lap so that you would see. I want to share with you one short story that illustrates this in our real lives. Then we'll wrap up. In December of 1974, Chris Carrier was 10 years old and was walking home from school on the last day before Christmas break when he was abducted by a middle-aged man who had recently been fired by Chris's uncle and was looking for revenge on the family. The man drove Chris to a remote area where he hurt the boy for several hours. He then drove Chris out into the Florida Everglades where he shot him and left him there to die alone. Chris had been raised in church and believed in Jesus. Even as the man attacked him, Chris cried out throughout the ordeal, "Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing." Chris Carrier laid in the Florida Everglades for 6 days unconscious before a hunter found him and brought him to the police. Miraculously, Chris not only survived but suffered no brain damage from the gunshot, but his face was permanently scarred and he was left blind in one eye. The emotional scars, however, were far worse. Nightmares terrorized Chris for years. He lived in constant fear. Many nights he slept in his parents' bed. The police suspected a man named David McAllister. They brought him in for questioning, but Chris could not identify him positively, and lacking any other evidence, McAllister was never charged with a crime. Even though Chris was scarred emotionally and physically, and despite the lack of justice for his attacker, Chris's attitude was gracious from the beginning. When people asked Chris what he would do if he had the opportunity to speak personally with his kidnapper, he said he would jump at the chance. 20 years after Chris Carrier was kidnapped, he received a phone call from one of the police officers who had worked on the original investigation into his abduction. Chris was told that David McAllister was dying in a nursing home and that he had admitted to Chris's abduction. The officer asked if Chris would like to meet him. Chris went. Now blind from glaucoma, McAllister at first denied that he'd kidnapped Chris, but he eventually confessed. Chris held his hand and told him he forgave him. As he left, he told McAllister to have a good night's sleep. He responded, "I will now." That was not the end for Chris's relationship with David McAllister. Reconciliation followed. He continued to visit McAllister in the nursing home. He even took his daughters to meet him. He shared the gospel, and David McAllister professed faith in Jesus. McAllister told a CNN reporter that Chris Carrier was the best friend he ever had. He died shortly after professing faith in Christ. Columnist Leonard Pitt summed it up this way: Chris Carrier is serious about God. I don't say that because he has a master's degree in divinity and until recently was the director of youth ministry at his church. I say it because he bowed alongside a man who tried to kill him. I know I couldn't do it. Yet Chris tried against all logic to redeem a weak and dirty little scrap of a man. What do you need to know if you're going to be that kind of person? We have to trust in God's promises, trust in his justice, and experience his grace. I'll invite the worship team to come on up. We're going to sing a song that most of us probably don't know. So I'm going to invite you to just stay seated while we sing. And I want to invite you to pray for a couple of things. First of all, if you have an enemy this morning, if there's anyone that you know you have been cutting, if there's any relationship that you know you need to go out of the cave for, pray. Secondly, would you pray for Faith Community Church? Christians are to look this way. Pray for us. Pray for marriages at Faith Community Church as we sing. Pray for your marriage. Pray for each other. Finally, if there's anything else in your mind this morning, would you just hand that over to the Lord as we sing together?